Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22. Because of time, I'm just going to read one of the texts. But if you're taking down notes, in Matthew 24, verses 26 to 29, is Matthew's account of our Lord giving the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, is Mark's account of the same giving of the Lord's Supper. But let's go ahead and read Luke's account, knowing that Luke was not there, by no stretch. Luke wasn't there. He was living somewhere off there, maybe somewhere in Greece. Okay? Luke was not present when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper the very first time with his 12 disciples. Luke 22, allow me to read verses 14 to verse 20. And when the hour was come, he, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And Jesus said unto them, his 12, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Luke 22, 15. Notice that. With desire. Jesus had this great hankering. He had this insatiable appetite as he comes now to this important moment in his ministry. Notice, before I suffer. The apostles still have not made that connection on what is about to transpire this evening and in the following day. They haven't yet made the connection. Their minds were still darkened. Their understanding was extremely muddled, but not Jesus. He was focused. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup, notice the language, this cup is the New Testament. That's that new covenant that you find foretold by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Notice that language. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Well, brethren, in the last hour, I tried to lay a little foundation to show you from the Old Testament scriptures, at least, that God had no problem setting aside certain days, certain feasts, and it was quite evident that in the life of the ancient people of Israel, even the patriarchs, here's one for you. The very day that Brother Jacob-to-be fled from the anger and the angst of his brother Esau, because it was Jacob with his mother's conniving and assistance, they deceived the father. They deceived the father with their shenanigans. And Jacob gets the birthright, and Esau is shortchanged. Well, Esau vows vengeance once daddy is dead. And so mommy, once again, with her shenanigans, tells the son, you flee to my brother, you flee to your uncle, and you wait. Well, off Jacob goes. And when he's right around the city of Bethel, or what would become Bethel, he goes to sleep, and he uses a rock for a pillow. Talk about Surtur back then. A rock for a pillow. And in the night, he sees a ladder touching earth, reaching heaven, and angels just ascending and descending upon this ladder. And God, at the very top of this ladder, makes a promise to Jacob with the Abrahamic covenant given to him. And Jacob wakes up and he goes, surely God lives here. Therefore I call it Bethel, the house of God. And Jacob takes his Surtur, solid rock pillow, anoints it, and makes a vow. If you bring me back safe and sound after the number of days or years I must spend with my uncle, I will come back to this rock and I'll give you 10% of everything I have. That was a memorial to Jacob on the vow and the promise he made. So in the Old Testament, at least, you can see where God had no problems. There was no qualms in these little bits of history where certain people made certain vows, certain commitments, certain promises. And they went so far as to raise a stone to commemorate that historical event as a reminder. Remember, what meaneth these stones, Daddy? Well, those rocks came from the bottom of the Jordan River when General Joshua led us across into the Promised Land. God was there, and he opened the river just like he parted the Red Sea, and he gave us the victory. Reminders. Well, you know, today is 9/11. 10 years ago this day in our nation's history, I'm not going to call them radical Islamists. They are simply practicing what the Quran teaches. They're just plain Muslims doing what their holy book tells them to do. They're not being radical. They're being true to their own holy book, my dear friends. They're just working out Islam the way it was meant to be worked out, my dear friends. These Muslims, in their own twisted belief that if they kill in this jihad, a holy war, they will be whisked into Allah's presence with 72 brown-eyed, olive-skinned virgins and enjoy paradise forever. And so this day, in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, this day outside the wall of the Pentagon, and this day at the very imprint left of those buildings as a new building now, some 1,700 stories in the future, is now being presently reconstructed from the ash. Everybody now is in remembrance. They are in memorial services, honoring those who were violently killed for no good reason. And so, beloved, I want to bring forth the message, part two. Lest we forget. At the conclusion of this service, I will perform in your presence and with your assistance as one body, the memorial supper of our blessed Lord. And so I've chosen to work that into this particular Lord's Day. But now, leaving aside all the festivities and all the memorials and all the solemn acts and services that are being done for those who were brutally killed, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, the night before his death, what are some things that we are to be reminded of as we partake here within the hour? What are some of the things that we ought to remember? You ought to be asking me right now, preacher, what meaneth that? The unleavened bread and the cup with the wine? What meaneth that, preacher? Can you explain to me what all that represents? What is the symbolism behind the bread and the cup? Well, I'm glad that you asked. And that's where we're going in this hour. The first thing that we should be very mindful of, very, very mindful, is the existence of the true and living God who was revealed in Scripture. Beloved, if you take away God and God's existence, then this bread and this cup have no meaning whatsoever. Take away God, take away the very existence of God, erase God if you can, and this book from which I preach and the book in your lap meaneth nothing. Remove God, remove Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remove God, the Holy Spirit, and everything that we have done in the last hour, everything we're doing currently, and everything that we've done since the summer of 2006 when we constituted this congregation, meaneth nothing. It means nothing. It is but a waste of our time and our energy. We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and notice the words that the Apostle Paul writes to a church that he recently established in this particular city some 3 weeks while he was with them. And then due to the persecution of the unbelieving Jews, he was forced to flee to the south. But he was very, very concerned about this baby church, only 3 weeks old, if you will. And he, I believe he sends Timothy back to kind of see how things are going. Timothy comes back with a update status. And so he pens this letter to this infant church. And allow me to read for you, please, verses 8 to verse 10. And from you, you Thessalonians, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. These are central and northern provinces of the modern-day country of Greece, even back in that time frame. But also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Beloved, these were not closet Christians. These were not people who took their light and put it under a basket. These were not people who took their salt shaker and emptied the salt into a wastebasket and just left the shaker on the table for an ornament. These were bona fide first century believers living in the middle of the first century. Many of them were Gentiles liberated out of pagan idolatry. There may have been a splash and dash of some Jewish believers in this congregation, but predominantly a Gentile congregation. And Paul tells them by way of encouragement and by way of simply kind of provoking them, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in your own provinces, but every place, meaning throughout the Roman Empire. They were not closet Christians. They were not carnal Christians. They were not fair-weather Christians. They were not just going to Sunday meeting Christians. These were individuals who came out of paganism. They renounced their former lifestyle. They embraced the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. They were trusting and believing and resting in the finished work of Christ. And they let the world know who they were. For they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had among you. Those outside of Greece tell us about you. What did they tell? How you turn to God, repentance. How ye turn to God from idols to serve, notice, not a dead deity, but to serve the living and true God. And that is something, beloved, when we come to the table here this morning, we have to realize, we have to go back into remembrance where Jesus found us. Don't know about you, but he found me in the spiritual gutter. Unless you're a better sinner than me, he found me in the spiritual gutter. And he used an elderly lady with the gospel, my dear friends, to reach an 18-year-old teenager who was as dumb as a brick when it came to God. Notice, did you pick up something in verse 9? When you turn to God, you also are turning away from where you came from. Did you catch that? How you turn to God from idols. What did we learn in the first hour, the last hour, when Joshua was about to renew the covenant? And he tells the people, you better obey God or else. Oh, we're going to serve God. We're going to obey him. Well, then put away your idols, lest you go a-whoring. They were waving the Jesus flag here, but they were holding on to their little Baal, their little Molech right here. You can't be a cheerleader for Jesus. It's all or nothing. You're either in his boat or we're outside of his boat. We're either in the church or we're outside of the church. We're either in his body or we're outside of the body. There is to be no double-mindedness here, my dear friend. We serve the true and living God. And then verses 10, and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Would you be willing to confess? Would you be willing to admit that the Apostle Paul here is writing to a church where there was a marvelous and a very evident transformation of the people and their lives to whom he wrote? on one avenue, on one avenue they were pagan worshipers, and now they have turned their back on their idolatry and their former Gentile ways, and now they've embraced the true and living God. And so, beloved, when you ask me this morning, what meaneth that? The table of the Lord. One of the things that we should be refocusing our attention and remembering is that there is a God. There is a God. And He has created all things. Listen to these words. You don't need to turn there, but those of you taking notes, Nehemiah 9, verses 5 to 6. I'll read it in your audience for you. Here, Nehemiah is with the Levites, and they're holding a worship service. Okay? And the Levite said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone." What was our last lesson about the gospel? We must preach of God. There's only one God, one true living God of heaven and earth, who made everything. Notice, "even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the sea and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven, i.e. angels, worshipeth thee." What meaneth this table? That there is a God. And He is marvelous. He is awesome. He is great. He is almighty. He is stupendous. He is the almighty God, the very creator of heaven and earth. Colossians says all things consist by Him. And it wasn't until the discovery of the atom that we can appreciate the word there in Greek. All things are held together by His word. All that God has to say is just speak the word, and there will be a bigger explosion that was conducted out there in the desert of New Mexico back in 1945. The atomic bomb that went off was a firecracker in compared to what the God of heaven can do. For Him, it was a blip in human history. Job says, "Who know it not, and all these that the hand of the Lord had wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Job 12, 9 to 10. What mean at the table? That the God who now exists and who has ever existed, who shall never die, no beginning, no ending, who lives in the constant reality of seeing all of human history as a constant now and a present reality, this same God holds your breath in your hand. That's what it means when we come to the table. That we are to be mindful, that we are to remember that there is a God who made it all. And we are beholden to Him. He does not need us, my dear friend. We need Him. Psalm 33, 6 to 9 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Is that the God to whom you worship? Or is the God that we worship packaged in a box? And He can go nowhere beyond the outside, the confines of the box that we have made for Him. No. What mean at the table? There is a God. He's awesome. He's dreadful. He's to be feared. He's to be honored. He's to be worshipped. He's to be gravely respected. That's what it means. Secondly, here this morning, what mean at the table? Secondly, the Father has sent the Son to be our satisfaction for sin. That's the second thing that we are to be placed into remembrance. That God the Father has sent God the Son to be our satisfaction for sin. Preacher, can you explain to me why you're using the term satisfaction? I'm glad you asked. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Let me share something with you. And beloved, one of the reasons why God's children have fears and doubts, and why the adversary sometimes can come in and upset them spiritually, causing you to lose your assurance, to lose your confidence, and those seasons and those times will come, my dear Christian friend. One reason why they come is because we're not familiar in what the Scripture says. So I want to share something with you here this morning. Just like in Galatians 3:13, Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Can I share this with you? Look at 1 John 1, verse 8 and following. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Stop. What pronoun do you see in verse 8? The pronoun we. And if you believe that John the Beloved, who wrote the Gospel and the Revelation, who wrote also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, this is the same John that leaned on Jesus' breast at the table. Same John. And when he wrote this, he was an elderly man. And he includes himself in verse 8. So he was not a super saint who had reached perfection as an apostle and had ceased to sin. So he had no more concerns and he was no longer bothered by his sin nature. No. If we say, John included, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, now the word confess there is not a word that means to ask God to forgive you. It is the Greek word that simply means to agree with. To agree with. It means simply that when you sin, you simply call a spade, and you acknowledge, yeah, I sinned. I've sinned. You don't go around saying, well, he did it, she did it, the school made me, the devil made me, and the government didn't feed me enough when I was a kid before 18. I was minus my extra box of Wheaties, so I am what I am. No, it means to acknowledge, I've sinned. And then you deal with the sin, with repentance. And if you have to make confession to other folks, if they were involved, then you do so. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, now get this. John says, oh, by the way, if you are so foolish to go around claiming that as a Christian you've no longer sinned, we make God a liar and God's word is not in us. Whoa. So do Christians sin? Yes. Sometimes they can sin very foolishly, very publicly, and most miserably. Peter sinned. He betrayed his Lord. Remember? And what did we read last week when Brother Jeff got up here and he read the last half of Galatians 2, congregation? Some 30 years later, Paul has to nail Peter to the wall for his flip-flopping over the truth of the gospel. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And that's the ideal, not to sin. And if any man sin, which they will, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, we have a go-betweener, we have a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the, look at it, satisfaction for our sins. And not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See the word propitiation? It comes from a Greek word that means literally satisfied. Hold your place here. Let me take the time. Okay, because I know none of us are going to work here pretty soon, so hang tight. hold your place here, and let me give you an Old Testament illustration of what's being taught here. Hold your place. But go all the way to Genesis 9. Brother Noah leaves the ark, and the first thing he does is what? He doesn't build a shopping mall. He builds an ark. He builds an altar. He doesn't build a tennis court. He doesn't build a baseball diamond. Matter of fact, he doesn't even build his first home after the flood. He builds an altar. And notice what you find in Genesis 9, and I want you to cross-reference this with 1 John 2, 2. Or take a note. Or if your memory is better than mine, then you burn it in your conscience. Genesis 9. And I wrote the reference wrong, but I know it's in here. Genesis 8, verse 20 and 21. I had the wrong chapter number. Once again, proving your pastor's memory, it's starting to leave in a worse way. Genesis 8, look at verse 20. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled. A sweet savor. Oh. When you smell food coming out of the oven, and that food is placed on the table, and that aroma just whiffs up and fills the home. Oh, I just can't wait to dig into that. Oh, just the smell makes me satisfied. That's the imagery of 1 John 2, 2. When Jesus died on the cross, in the eyes of those who looked at him, he was a bloody, pulpish mess. He was ugly to behold. Isaiah says, even his visage was marred so much you couldn't even recognize the man that was left and nailed and fastened to a cross. He was a despicable sight to the man on the ground, save a few. But in heaven, come on now, allow me. This was God the Father. For the 6 hours, his son was stretched. Oh, God had a sweet aroma lift to heaven. God the Father was completely satisfied. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am most gladly pleased. And how did God the Father prove that what God the Son did on the cross was a sweet-smelling savor? On the third day, let him loose. And the stone was rolled back to show the world it's empty. Because God the Father received at his hand what God the Son had accomplished on that cross. God was satisfied. Propitiation carries forth the idea. Get this in the Greek. It means that God's wrath was stayed, because the one on the cross who died met the legal demands of the law, and God the Father was satisfied. God's justice was vindicated. The moral law of God that we spurn was honored and vindicated by the cross, by the merit, and by the work, the finished, completed work of Christ. And when he came out of the tomb, that was God's proof. I accept everything you've done on that tree. For the elect. That's what it means. So the next time you have doubts and fears, go to this verse. And you fall upon this holy gold mine of divine truth. That the one who bled and died on that cross died for the Father's satisfaction. Whereby the anger and the wrath of God that I justly deserve was lifted. And God the Father is pleased. It pleased a holy God who cannot even look upon sin. It pleased the Father to lift the anger and to take the chains of my bondage, and he broke them and he sets me free. He released me out of my slavery. That's what it means. What mean at the table? That Jesus Christ has given to God the Father a full and complete satisfaction. Therefore, there is nothing you can do that you can put into the scales, my dear friend, to tip the scales into your favor with God. Listen to me. God has been completely appeased in Christ. There is nothing you can bring. There is nothing you can do to earn the love of God. He chose to love you, my dear friend, before you were even a twinkle in your Father's eye. He loved you before time itself began. Thirdly, what meaneth this? Well, thirdly, it means that the Father has raised the Son by the same power by which he created all things, showing his approval and the subsequent enthronement of his Son. Look at Romans 6. Come on. And the next time you have doubts and fears, the next time you think that you ain't good enough, when you're concerned that the scales are not tipping in your favor, look at Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The walking of the newness of life can point back to the blue border in the fringes of that passage in Numbers 16. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Here we're being told that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we also then should walk differently than we once did before. Look at Romans 8:11, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus... Oh, hold on now, Bob. In Romans 6:4, it said that God the Father raised Jesus. But here it says it was the Spirit of him. The Holy Spirit. Yes. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if that same Spirit indwells you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. There's the guarantee of your own resurrection. You mean to say, preacher, that God the Father and God the Son were all intended? Were all teamed up with the resurrection? Yeah, the Bible even says that Jesus raised himself up. Oh, my word. Come on, preacher, you're confusing me. You're stretching my mind. God the Father raised him, Jesus raised himself, and God the Holy Spirit also raised him? Yeah. All three members of the Godhead are intricately and personally and directly involved in each and every one of your conversions. Did you know that? You didn't just stumble into conversion. Your conversion was no accident, my dear friend. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, orchestrating all three in one to bring you into the newness of life. So the next time you have fears and doubts, you fall on these precious verses. And you say, dear Lord, I'm having a struggle right now. I got doubts and fears. And the preacher just gave me these golden nuggets to sink my teeth into. Lord, help me, please. I want to do the right thing. I want to please you. And there are times and seasons I have not even the desire at times. I'm so cold, I'm so callous, I'm so lifeless. Lord, revive me. Help me to remember. Help me lest I forget everything you've done for me on that cross. That's what means this. And then look at Romans 1 to show you the proof that the resurrection is God's guarantee to us that he accepted everything Jesus did. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice verse 2. The same gospel that Paul preached was the gospel that the Old Testament prophets were writing and preaching about. There's no two peoples with two destinies and two gospels. One people, same message, same destiny. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now get this. And declared. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So what meaneth this? Number one, there is a God. Take away God, and that table means nothing. Take away God, this book means nothing. Take away God, this church means nothing. Take away God. Go out there and go fishing and enjoy the rest of your day. And when we die, we're like dogs. We just turn to dust. And that's it. What meaneth that? Here's a fourth one. We must always remember the multifaceted ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He's to be remembered as well. Turn quickly to John chapter 14. I got this and one more point, and then we'll go into the Lord's Supper as our memorial to our great King. John 14, look at verses 16 to 18, please. Look at this. John 14, 16. I will pray the Father. Now Jesus is speaking. There's God the Son. The prayer is being directed to God the Father. And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter. Well, that's God the Spirit. The Bible nowhere teaches a Trinity. Really? I found it in verse 16. See? I want you to think, church. I want you to think, and I want you to know where these verses are at, that you can wage a good warfare in your defense of truth. And I, God the Son, will pray God the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and I will prove to you it is God the Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, the comforter of verse 16, is the Spirit of truth of verse 17, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall, future tense, be in you. When did God the Spirit take his abode within the believer? Following the glorification of Christ. I will not leave you comfortless. Now here's one for you, for those of you in our prophecy series. I will come to you. Oh. A coming. Is it a coming in judgment? No. Is it the second coming at the end of the world? No. But Jesus refers to God the Spirit coming to us as Jesus coming to us. Here's an example where coming doesn't mean the finality. You gotta be good students of the book. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. There, I got you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. He will bring all things, what church? To your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance those things which we seem to easily forget. Isn't that beautiful? Beloved, are you realizing here this morning, please? I like to call it the full salvation package contains. Look what God has given to you. And forgive me if I'm not able to articulate it plainer enough. And if I'm missing the mark with you folks, please find it in your heart to forgive me. But I'm attempting to make this as clear and plain as I can. I want you to sink your spiritual teeth into these spiritual T-bone steaks that God has given to us on that table filled with the heaven's dainties and delights. Look what comes with our salvation. It's this salvation is not just simply bypassing hell. Now until then, my dear friend, God wants you to have an intimate relationship with him, with you with him through his Son by the Spirit. And when Christ went to the cross, my dear child of God, he did it all. He did it all. And when he died on the cross, God the Father, oh, it smells great. On the ground, they waggled their fingers and they spit in his face and they threw his words back at him and they insulted him and they jeered him. They sniped, they snickered, they barked, they snarled. But in heaven, God the Father, oh, it reminds me of all the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple. It reminds me of the sacrifice that my son Noah offered as he disembarked. And the hammer of God's wrath that should have fell upon my head stayed by my kinsman redeemer who bled and died in my place when I do not deserve nothing from that table of heaven. Nothing but the hammer of the wrath of God. Do you see what God has given you? That means this. That bread, that cup represents everything I'm attempting to offer to you here this morning for you to revel in and for you to feast and dine upon. That you may grow in your Christian faith and that you will not swagger and sway with every wind of doctrine that blows outside the four walls of this building. The fourth and final thing I'd like to share that we must remember is the mission of the church. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. I am with you always. Like I was with Moses, always. Like I was with General Joshua, always. The prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Isaiah, these three men bore a burden on their shoulders. They had a message that was unpopular. And they did harsh and cruel things to my servants. But I was with them. When you walk through the flood, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I promise I will be with you. I will never leave you orphans. That meaneth this. What is the mission of the church? To lift up the glory of Christ before a darkened world. And to proclaim the good news. God has been satisfied. The law has been vindicated. The legal demands of the law have been met in one person. Come. Come. If you're here this morning and you know that you're lost, you have no assurance of heaven, sinner friend, come. There is a table in heaven more sumptuous than the rich man of Luke 15. More sumptuous. And there is a well of salvation mentioned in Isaiah chapter 12. Oh, my dear sinner friend, that well is so deep, it goes beyond your sins, my dear sinner friend. And there's a golden cup attached to that well. And there's a sign that says, drink till you're full. Why won't you drink? Why won't you come? Why don't you drink? Jesus said, come. He didn't mean to walk an aisle. He said, come. Come is a word used in analogous to faith. Repentance and faith. Are you willing to turn your back on your idols and give yourself to Christ and Him alone? If you're not willing to part from your idols, then your idols will take you to the lake of fire as fast as a boulder will fall to the ground. Tormented night and day. Unending misery. And like the rich man, you will beg and plead for a drop of water, and heaven will be silent for all eternity. But the door of salvation is wide open, sinner friend. The only thing that's keeping you back is your own stubborn, ungodly unbelief. You're married to your sin like a husband is married to his wife. You must be willing to give sin its bill of divorcement and to be remarried to another, King Jesus. That's the mission of the church. That means this. Lest we forget. A lot of people today, again, going through the festivities and the ceremonies. I have no problem with that. They ought to be remembered. No problem. But here in a few moments, we're going to remember someone much greater and more precious because of what He's done for us. Let's pray. Eternal Father, oh, we thank You, dear Lord Jesus, for what You've done for us. And Father, we know that there are times and seasons that we have failed You. We have failed You most miserably. But yet, we have a rich, free, full, abundant, complete salvation in Your blessed Son. Of that we will marvel, that we will revel, that we will glory and boast, and that, hopefully, we shall never forget. As we go into the Lord's Supper here this morning, I hope and pray that Your people have been given fresh enlightenment, fresh food for the soul and for the mind and for the will. As they partake here this morning, that maybe the partaking of the table might have a much more greater significance in light of what You have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.